tape recorded message number TL-239, Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bible and turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. In our previous lesson, I had read to you verses 1 to 11, which is the story of the unjust steward. The steward is a manager. And this is the story of the unjust steward. Now, this strange story, as I told you before, has perplexed Bible students throughout the entire Christian era. And this has been because they try to find some ethical teaching in it. And when we read this, it's quite reasonable and it's believable. There are crooked men that do crooked things and strangely crooked things. And this is quite reasonable and it's believable as far as the seventh verse. But when the eighth verse is added, then it becomes unbelievable. Simply unbelievable. It becomes preposterous and the whole story becomes absurd. However, this is what our Lord intended it to be, since absurd ideas and principles can be satirized only by means of an absurd story. And this absurdity is all the more glaring if the story is paraphrased so that it appears in modern dress. Now, we have the right to do this. Now, we know that a steward is a manager. We don't use the word steward today. When I go to the bank, I don't deal with the steward, I deal with the manager. But let's put this in modern dress and sort of read it this way. A certain man of great wealth and many holdings, he had a business manager who was in charge of all his affairs. And a report was brought to him that this manager was wasting his possessions. So he summoned him, questioned him concerning this, and finally told him to prepare a complete audit of all his dealings, as he did not consider him fit to manage his affairs any longer. Now this greatly troubled the manager, for he did not know what he would do for future employment. His record of dishonesty would follow him and bar him from a like position, and he was not physically able to do hard labor, and he was too proud to beg, so the future seemed entirely black. Now, thinking it over, he hit upon a scheme to make quickly some friends and put these people under obligation to him, all at his employer's expense, so that when he was discharged, they would have to find a place for him in their establishments. In other words, he would involve them in some crooked dealings. If they didn't take care of him in the future, then he would tell on them and expose them. So putting his plan into action, he called on everyone that owed his employer money. The first one who came owed him $10,000. So the manager told him to take his contract and write a new one for $5,000. And so the old one was torn up that showed that this man owed $10,000, and a new one was put in the files that showed he owed $5,000. Well, the second one owed $4,000. He told him to take his contract in exchange for a new one showing debts of $2,000, and so on down the entire list. Well, they were very glad to do this. They thanked the manager for it, telling him that they would be glad to return the favor if they could ever do so. Now, so far, that's believable. But when we come to the next passage, it would read like this, that when the wealthy man discovered what his crooked manager had done, he commended him for acting so shrewdly and looking after his own interest that he continued him in his position at a good increase in salary. Now there's the story in modern dress. And whether you read it in the King James Version or whether you recast it in modern language, the story is still absurd. Such a thing never happened, and it never will happen. For this steward worked these creditors into a position where he'd be able to blackmail them into supplying all his needs when his position was gone. They're parties to a crime, and they become parties to a conspiracy to defraud, to illegally enrich themselves at the expense of another. Now, no employer will ever commend a man for such crooked dealings. A man of the world would never believe that such a thing would happen. Nevertheless, there were some who were supposed to be the children of light who were actually believing that such a thing was going to happen in their dealings with God. Oh, how true it is that the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now, a little more about this story. There is a passage in the book of Proverbs. I may have referred to this before in these studies, but it would be well to look to it again. It is in Proverbs, the first chapter, and verses 5 and 6, where it says, "A wise man will hear." And above all things, I want to be a wise man. I don't want to be an emotional man. I want to be a wise man, an honestly wise man, if I can be. Maybe I don't qualify, but that's what I want to be. That's my desire, to be wise in the things of God's Word. A wise man will hear, and he will increase learning, and that's what I try to do. When I say that I'm a perpetual and a progressive student of the Word of God, that means that my learning increases. And everyone must take my latest statements as being my latest light. Just because I've said a thing, that doesn't mean I'm going to die for it. If I've said a thing and then my studies in the Word show me that I didn't see it quite right, I didn't understand it correctly, then I'll make any change I need to make. That's the freedom that I enjoy. It's a freedom that I have, and it's a freedom that I can enjoy, because nobody can say to me, "You said this once, and to save your face, you've got to say the same thing over and over, or people might think that you're not infallible." Well, everyone that knows me knows that I'm not infallible. Everyone that knows me do know that I do not speak with authority, that I do not speak by inspiration. I am simply a student of God's Word, and I want to increase understanding. So a wise man will hear, he will increase learning, and a man of understanding he will attain unto wise counsels. No matter how much he knows, if someone knows more than he does, he will seek to attain to these wise counsels. And the reason for this is, in verse 6, to understand a proverb, then it says, and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. But that word interpretation does not mean interpretation. If that word means anything, it means satire. Now, in the Rotherham version of the Proverbs, it reads like this, verses 5 and 6 in the Rotherham version of the Old Testament. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a discreet man wise counsels will acquire by gaining discernment of proverb and satire, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. Now, by gaining discernment of proverb and satire. And what we have here is a satirical story about a steward, and it is told to expose the prosperous and the absurd position of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, along this line, I'm going to move slowly here, and you'll pardon the time that I'm taking. A few years back, let me see, maybe I can give you the exact date from the flap here that the book was written. Well, let's see, it says copyright 1964. So I guess this was written in 1964. This book is by Dr. Elton Trueblood. And the book has to do with the humor of Christ. The humor of Christ. And its subtitle is A Significant But Often Unrecognized Aspect of Christ's Teaching. Now, Dr. Trueblood is a scholar. You've heard of him, I suppose. And the strange thing about it is that Dr. Trueblood deals with this parable of the unjust steward. Now, I do not go along with Dr. Trueblood in the fact that so many things Christ said were just supposed to be humor. While satire is usually humorous, it would cause the mind to laugh rather than to be sober. But yet, I do not believe this is exactly humor unless you describe it as satirical humor. But in dealing with the unjust steward, and I'm reading now from Dr. Trueblood's book on the humor of Christ, he says, though the finest example of humor in the parables of Christ may be that of the wineskins, it is not the most ambitious. The most ambitious example is found in a parable of a totally different character, that of the unjust steward. This parable is unique to Luke. It has long been recognized as difficult interpretation. Dr. Phillips considers the difficulty so great that he provides a treatment of it in the appendix. The problem has been that, though the story is one about a rogue, the ordinary reader feels the necessity of drawing from it some edifying lesson, and this requires more ingenuity than is usually available. I continue to quote Dr. Trueblood. He says the story is straightforward and clear. It is the account of an employee who was unscrupulous. Word of his personal corruption came ultimately to the ears of his employer, who summarily fired him. After he was dismissed, and before the action was generally known, the scoundrel succeeded in feathering his future nest at his former employer's expense. Well, that's just the way I gave it to you. Well, I'll continue to read from Dr. Trueblood. Recognizing that he was not strong enough to be a common laborer, being ashamed to be a beggar, he decided to live by his wits, uninhibited by any ethical considerations. Accordingly, the man began to work on accounts receivable and to cause the men who owed bills to be personally indebted to him, even though this meant a loss to his former master. He was, in short, able to earn popularity at no cost to himself, and with no regard for another's consequent loss. If this were the whole story, there would be no serious problem, for it is the plain story of a cynical operator, and all are familiar with the type. But this is not the end of the story. Two items follow which have been endlessly perplexing. The first perplexing item is that the master commended the dishonest steward for his prudence. There has naturally been some confusion concerning the source of the commendation. Was it the employer, or was it Jesus who commended the rogue? Well, he says in either case the problem is not easy. Well, I don't for a moment never thought that it was Jesus who commended him. It was the employer who commended this rogue. And he says in either case the problem is not easy, though it is much more difficult if we are to suppose that Jesus did the commending. And he continues, Dr. Trueblood continues, the reason for the commending, instead of solving the problem, makes it worse. It may be true, as the text says, that the sons of this world are wiser in their own generation than the sons of light. But recognition of the simple fact that the unscrupulous are smart is certainly not tantamount to moral approbation of what they do. whoever did the commending, the reason for the commendation is certainly given in the words of Christ, rather in the words of the erstwhile implorer. The contrast between the children of light and the children of darkness, which appears in this text, has provided the title for one of the most provocative books in the middle of the 20th century. And he's referring to Dr. Reinhold Niebuhr's book on the children of light and the children of darkness. But what every thoughtful person understands at once is that there's a vast difference between a psychological fact and a moral judgment. If we object to a dishonest advertisement, and if we're given the reply that this was a financial success, we rightly claim that we have not been answered. Now, the position which somebody commended has been familiar to literate people since the Renaissance because of its famous exposition on the part of Niccola and Machiavelli. In short, the cynicism of the leading character in the parable is precisely what we mean by our term Machiavellian. We must remember, of course, that Machiavelli was merely trying to describe factually how to get ahead. But this is what the steward was trying to do. The steward would have understood perfectly advice that injury should be committed all at once, so that, there being less time to feel them, they give less offense, and favor should be dealt out a few at a time, so their effect might be more enduring. He's quoting there from Machiavelli. But the words of Machiavelli, which fit the action of the steward even better, are those in which he points out that spending what belongs to others rather enhances your reputation than detracts from it. It is only spending your own wealth that is dangerous. Well, this is what the steward of the parable understood, and this is what he practiced. But how does Dr. Trueblood deal with this? What does he do to suggest a solution to it? Well, he speaks of the contradiction and what the Lord said. Then he says the amount of learned squirming which has been demonstrated in the effort to bring into harmony what is a plain contradiction is phenomenal. Many commentators have tried to say that Christians are admonished to be as wise and clever in the economy of the kingdom as rogues are in the economy of the world. The usual solution to the paradox is to say that Christ is asking his followers to be smart, to prepare for the future, and so forth. At the worst, the parable becomes a means of scriptural defense for the worldliness of the church and for otherwise damaging compromises with the existing political and economic order. Why, then, shouldn't the clergyman accept bribes in the form of cancellation of parking tickets, or even in the form of gifts of fine cars from those engaged in shady business? This is what it means to make friends by means of the unrighteous mammon. But Dr. Trueblood said there is one and only one hypothesis which cuts through all this nonsense of interpretation with its labored emphasis. This is the hypothesis that Jesus was joking. Now, I wouldn't say he was joking. I would say he was using satirical humor. And if satirical humor can be considered as jesting, the goal of it is not just to jest. The goal of it is not to make people laugh. But that is Dr. Trueblood's explanation that Jesus was joking. And he says, and why not? Since we have already seen abundant evidence that he was joking or teasing on other occasions, there is nothing intrinsically unreasonable about the probability that he is joking in his story of the unscrupulous employee. If we accept this hypothesis, the various perplexities are cleared up. In the first place, it is fair to conclude that it is the employer who is commending the thief in the first response to his recognition of this man's dishonesty. There is no reason to assume that the employer was himself a good man. Perhaps he recognized that he had met his match. And in any case, it is true to say that the steward was prudent. That for which the employer was commending him was factual. But why, on Christian grounds, should we assume that prudence is the primary virtue? Indeed, it is not. It may be prudent to be a dictator and to be clever enough to get a reputation as a benefactor. But Christ urges a complete transvaluation of such values. It may be prudent to get the best seats, but Christ challenged the entire way of life of which this was one detail. When we are tempted to think that prudence, that is self-seeking, is a Christian virtue, we do well to remember that Christ, in his wonderful prayer, thanked the Father that these things, though revealed to babes, were hidden from the wise and the prudent. Now I continue to read from Dr. Trueblood. Part of the point of the parable, if it is a humorous one, is that of the necessary transcendence of prudence. It is in fact a vivid way of invading the enemy territory in establishing the new ethic. Of course, the unscrupulous are often wiser, or at least it may easily appear to be so. Being uninhibited by ethical considerations, they have a marvelous freedom, the freedom from moral limitations. Accordingly, they can change their tactics at any time. They can pay any price required, and as a consequence, may seem very sharp indeed. Dr. Trueblood continues, what then is Christ saying when he advises his listeners to make friends by means of unrighteous mammon and thereby secure entrance into eternal habitation? He is making a statement so preposterous that the sensitive hearer is supposed to be able to see that the clear intent is the exact opposite of the literal statement. This has been the standard practice in humor ever since Christ's time, and as we have seen, it is already illustrated in other parts of the gospel narrative. But this is, in Christ's teaching, the extreme case. It is so extreme that the people who fail to take it humorously are bound to make themselves ridiculous. He continues, Christ is saying, in effect, that if the disciples want to get ahead, they should be wise to cheat in the big way and not fool around with the little. Don't steal from the bank, he suggests. Steal the bank, and then instead of being punished, you'll be respected. Certainly, you will avoid censure if you do it with adequate cleverness and worldly wisdom. Then, to make it more preposterous still, he says, it will be a ticket to heaven. Well, Trueblood concludes by saying, we are fortunate that a very noble passage, and he refers to Luke 16:13, we are fortunate that a very noble passage follows immediately the parable of the unjust steward, and is normally printed as a part of it, even though it is diametrically opposed in teaching. After the humorous manner, which is apparently meant to be transparent, Christ gives his real teaching to the effect that not even a small degree of unfaithfulness in what belongs to another is to be permitted. We are on high and serious ground when we hear Christ say, and if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Well, that is as far as I will go in Dr. Trueblood's statement. I would just remind you of this. But while he sees the humor of Christ that is preposterous in the story of the unjust steward, when he comes to the record of the rich man Lazarus, he doesn't see anything at all. He doesn't even bring it in. Now, why was this story told? Well, the Lord's story about the dishonest steward was told in order to expose the preposterous and absurd position of the scribes and the Pharisees. These people controlled everything in Israel, but they used their position and power to bring gain to themselves. not to help others. They discounted every requirement of God in order to make friends for themselves and to perpetuate their own system and their own powers. They looked with pride and satisfaction upon their accomplishments and actually thought they were commended by God since they were commended by men. They were out of favor with God, so they used the things of God to secure the favor, or secure favor with men. Now, our Lord laid bare their ridiculous position by telling a ridiculous story, for that's what that story is. It's a ridiculous story. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of Christ. But he could tell a ridiculous story just like I can tell a ridiculous story when I want to make a point. It's a literary method. He has as much right to use satirical humor as I do, or as any other satirical humorist has ever done. It was not his constant method. It is not my constant method. But he used it, and I will use it. And so our Lord bare their ridiculous position. And he did it by telling a ridiculous story. This is a masterpiece of satire. You know, for many, many years, satire has been my study. I've read and read things that are written in satirical vein just to get an understanding of how this method worked. I've searched the Bible to find other satirical stories, and I've found many of them that I know are satire. And our Lord could not have spoken a stronger rebuke. And then he summed it all up, according to their attention, the obvious fact that even men of the world would not believe that an employer who planned to discharge a man for unfaithfulness would change his mind and commend him when he became guilty of still greater unfaithfulness. No man of this world would believe this, but the scribes and the Pharisees, who regarded themselves as children of light, and they did that in John 9:41, they acted as if they believed it. Our Lord took and put their principles into words, and then he lashed them with this story. He gave them a tongue lashing with this story. As said before, this is followed by one of the most ironic statements in the Bible. This is irony. Now I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. As I've already said, many and varied have been the attempts to explain these words. Ingenious translations have been worked out in order to try to bring this statement of our Lord into harmony with his next statement, where he says, you cannot serve God and mammon. And there's no need to do this. The difficulty here is man-made. This passage does not set forth a moral precept, and there's no need for us to try to find a moral precept in it. Sure, when you come to Ephesians and you would read there, let him that stole steal no more, you find the moral precept. And most people that think that the Bible is just a book of morals are always looking for moral precepts. But this passage does not set forth any moral precepts. And failure to recognize that the mode of expression here is irony has caused much confusion. In irony, the meaning of the words is directly opposite to that which is literally stated. For example, these words are parallel in character with the declaration of God, which we find in Judges chapter 10 and verse 14, where the speaker says, go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. Here it was, when men cried to God, that they were told to go and cry unto the gods which you have chosen. Let them now deliver you in the time of your tribulation. And that's irony. Now, the disciples did not take his words as a moral precept. They knew that they had already made friends of the one who alone could receive them into everlasting habitations, as John 6:68 would well tell us. Now, our Lord continues speaking to his disciples, but the character of his words changed the literal truth. Now, as he speaks, you see, we read in verse 14 that the Pharisees that also were covetous, they heard all these things, and they derided him. They derided him. And our Lord speaks on just before this, beginning here with verse 11, and he's speaking to his disciples. And there to hear what he literally taught to his disciples. Notice what he says to them, beginning here with the 10th verse. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. That's the word of the Lord. The Lord's given me much truth, I must be faithful in it. If he's given me little truth, I must be faithful in it. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in that which is much. And the Lord can take and look at what I have done with that which is little and decide what I would do if I had more. Always remember when people said, oh, if I had $1 million, I would certainly do this and do that. Yeah, that's true, but what did you do with the $100 which you actually have? Used it all for yourself? And so on. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in that which is least is unjust also in much. Unjust just means unrighteous. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, that's wealth, who will commit to your trust the two riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, there's no satire there. There is no irony there. Our Lord is speaking literal and actual truth, and he's saying these words to his disciples. But in the 14th verse, Luke informs us that the Pharisees also, who were covetous, they heard all these things. Now, he was not even speaking to them, but they got the meaning of his satirical and ironical remarks. They knew better than anyone else the things he was satirizing. They could not deny the truth of his words, so they sought vain relief and bitter derision of the one who spoke them. You see, it was their love of money that prompted this derision of him. In fact, with the Pharisees, the love of money was behind most of their acts. Their love of praise was strong. Their love of attention was stronger. But their love of money was the strongest of all. Love of God, love of parents, or love of mankind could never move them. But love of money would cause them to act every time. There were no appeals that would cause them to untie the strings of their purses. And many of the teachings were devised for the purpose of getting more money or holding on to what they had. Now, there's a scriptural example that will illustrate this. The law said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth, that is, dishonest father and mother, let him die the death. Now, in view of this, it would seem that if the parents of a Pharisee were in want, the parental love would rise above their love of money. Their love for their parents would rise above their love for their money, but this was not so. And to keep from supporting their parents, they had promulgated a teaching where all they had to do was to say to their parents, it is Corban. That is, that all their money was dedicated to God, and therefore could not be used to relieve destitute parents. According to their teaching, this freed them from all obligation, even to their parents or to anyone else. You'll read about that in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 9 to 13. Now, the derision of him by the Pharisees, as stated in Luke 16, 14, caused the Lord to interrupt his message and to speak directly to them. Now, Luke records his words. Beginning with verse 15. See, 14 says, they derided them, then he said unto them, right direct to the Pharisees. And I'm going to paraphrase his words, because I think they need explanation. And this is not a translation, this is just an explanation, because this is what I believe, after careful study, the Lord meant. He says, you deride me and you scoff at me, but you cannot deny the absurdity of your teachings, neither can you deny the charges that I have brought against you. You have perverted the word of God in order to justify yourselves in your acts before men. But God knows your hearts. By dealing unjustly with the oracles of God, you have gained the esteem of men. But your acts, which are highly esteemed among men, are detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were God's means of dealing with Israel until John. But you have made the commandments of God ineffective by your traditions. Since John the Baptist, the kingdom of God has been proclaimed. And everyone is showing great enthusiasm for it, but not you. You lock the doors of the kingdom of God against men. You will not go in yourselves, neither will you allow those who purpose to enter to go in. But I tell you, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than for the minutest part of the law to fail. Consider this one example. It is true that God, through Moses, permitted divorce and gave the grounds for it. But you have degraded this in order to fill your own desires. You have worked out a system to get around God's law and in your own eyes to be free from the sin of adultery. Nevertheless, the law stands, and all who accept your teachings concerning divorce, then enters into relationship with another woman, is guilty of adultery. I believe that that's what the Lord meant in verses 15, 16, 17 and 18. I do not believe that verse 18 is a law concerning marriage at the present time. I believe it is our Lord's word to the Pharisees at that time. For they had worked out a system to get around God's law, and then in their own eyes to be free from the law of adultery. But our Lord told them the law stands, and those that accept your teachings and act upon your teachings then enters into a relationship with another woman, that one is guilty of adultery. Now, the interruption caused by their sneerings did not bring an end to his message. His words to his disciples are only momentarily suspended. After his direct rebuke to the Pharisees, the onward flow is resumed. See, they derided him. Now he goes right on with his message. For there are other things that are yet to be exposed and rebuked. Now, by the preposterous story about the unjust steward, our Lord exposed the ridiculous practice of the Pharisees, who discounted the righteous claims and requirements of God. They did this in order to make friends for themselves and to perpetuate their own system. But this was only one of their absurd actions. Our Lord referred to these when he said in Mark 7, 13, and many such like things he do. In continuing his discord, our Lord exposes and lays bare a number of things. And these things that he's going to lay bare now are quite evident in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And some of these are, number one, their assumption of the position and rights that God had ordained for the king in Israel. Two, their intrusion in the priest's office. They had taken over the chief work of the priest, that is, of teaching, and they just left the priest to perform the empty ritual. Then three, the luxurious and magnificent style in which they lived at a time when most of Israel was suffering great hardship due to the Roman occupation. And next, their shameful neglect of the poor in Israel in direct violation of God's instruction, Deuteronomy 15, 7, 11. And they justified that with their teachings. Number five was their harsh treatment of those called sinners in Israel. Number six is their teaching, and get it, their teaching, that at death, certain angels carried good men to a place they called Abraham's bosom, while others were taken to a place where temporary punishments, and I quote, were meted out to them agreeable to everyone's behavior and manners. They held that poverty and hunger were God's punishments upon men while they were upon earth. And if men accepted their punishment without complaint, they would not need to pay for these sins in the future. They held that riches were a sign of God's favor, and that poverty was evidence of his displeasure. They claimed that if they helped the poor, they would be acting contrary to God. Number seven was the caste system which they had established in Israel, and which they had rigidly maintained. Number eight, their idea that God would speak to them in a special way, and not in the manner in which he spoke to the common people. They were so exalted in their minds, in their own minds, that they rejected the idea of God speaking to them in the same signs he gave to others. And this is seen in their actions of demanding a sign from heaven immediately after the Lord had fed 4,000 with supply that was hardly enough for one man. Yet they said, show us a sign from heaven. Number nine was their teaching. If a man received evil things in this life, he would receive good things in the life to come. This teaching was concocted by the rich rulers in order to keep the poor in subjection. It was a pie-in-the-sky sort of doctrine which was intended to keep the hungry from demanding bread here and now. Now, the Pharisees never followed this teaching out to its conclusions. And our Lord, in his satire, made this a one-way street. Now, these are some of the things taught, and whenever it was convenient, practiced by the Pharisees. These things come from, and they're woven throughout the Babylonian Talmud and the Jerusalem Talmud. And many of them will be found in the history written by Josephus. And the 13 volumes of the collected writings of John Lightfoot, especially volumes 11 and 12, give the best record of things believed and taught in Israel before and during the times of Jesus Christ. And so many of these teachings will be seen in the things censured and condemned by the Lord. These are the things that are exposed, ridiculed, rebuked by the satirical story of the rich man and Lazarus. Well, that is as far as I can go in this study. We will continue there in our next lesson. It has been my pleasure to teach you. I thank you for listening. And until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.